Well, good evening. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is filled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. What do you think is the greatest problem facing society today? If we look at newspapers or TV news, a number of options come up. Perhaps the rise of radical Islam and ISIS is the issue of our day. Or the migration crisis. Or who will become president of the United States. Or whether or not Britain will stay in the European Union. The questions of international crisis and leadership are not new to the world. They were certainly known in Isaiah's day, when they were facing a massive problem of their own. From the point of view of the people, things have been going pretty well. Their king, King Uzziah, has led them into great prosperity. Business is booming. The region is stable. There has been peace with the northern kingdom going on for a few decades. They've conquered enemies. Their kingdom has grown. Life looked great. It was almost as if they had another King David or Solomon on the throne. But then things seemed to turn for the worse. There is an invasion threat from the Assyrians, the ISIS of their day. The Assyrians were a brutally powerful nation. If they conquered you, they would cut off your nose to show your low status, and they would drag you away as slaves into captivity. And then, with this threat on the horizon, King Uzziah dies. To put the effect of that into perspective, imagine how Britain would have felt if the nation had woken up to the news in 1940 that Winston Churchill had just passed away. Fear grips the land. Things seem dark for Judah. Would they be able to win against the Assyrian threat? But actually, things are much worse than they seem, because they have a much bigger issue. They're not right with God. So far, in this book, Isaiah has described a general overview of the state of the country, from chapters 1 to chapters 5, just as it was during Isaiah's lifetime. And in summary, it was terrible. Judah is full of lying, false religion, exploiting the poor, arrogance, immorality. Things are so bad, God calls them Sodom. Isaiah has described how God has promised them judgment. Yet at the same time, there are statements which say that God has a beautiful future planned as well. Now, before Isaiah goes into more detail with the rest of the book, we have the description of his calling, how he became a prophet in the first place. And although this is Isaiah's calling, this passage, like all of Isaiah, is all about God and what he is doing. This means that rather than looking for a similar vision to Isaiah for ourselves, or complain that we don't seem to have such an obvious calling from God compared to this prophet, we can read it and celebrate what God is truly like. God doesn't change. He's the same now as when this happened in 740 BC. We are not Isaiah, but we have Isaiah's God. So we see Isaiah called, and we learn three things about God. First, we'll learn of God's holiness. Then, we'll see God's cleansing. And last of all, we'll hear God's message. God's holiness, God's cleansing, God's message. We start with God's holiness. We have before us this awesome vision that Isaiah has, which declares just how holy God is. In verses 1 to 4, God is high and lifted up. His train, coming from his robes, fills the temple. Strange six-winged angels, called the seraphim, which literally means fiery ones, are around his throne and call out that God is holy. What we're getting from Isaiah is a peek into something we don't normally get to see. The Bible doesn't talk about spiritual or unspiritual. Everything is spiritual in the Bible's eyes. But we do have things that are seen and things which are unseen. And the throne room of God is definitely one of those things which is normally unseen. Human language struggles to cope with describing his full majesty and glory. So we get no description of what the Lord looks like, but we do instead get important details that give an indication of what the Lord is like. We'll go through those details now. First, he's on a throne, ready to judge. The Lord reigns as king of heaven and earth. He's in charge. Nothing on earth can happen without his permission. People have been looking to the empty throne of King Uzziah for their future, but they seem to have forgotten the throne of heaven is never empty. However good their earthly rulers were, they always operated under the sovereignty of the Lord Almighty. Blessings and cursings for the nation came from him. They owed their first allegiance to him. Politics is under his control. Next, we see the Lord's train. That's a little bit like a long cloak, and it fills the temple. God fills all of heaven with his majesty. He is attended to, or served by, the powerful six-winged seraphim. But he's so glorious that even the seraphim can't bear to look directly at the Lord. They use two of their wings to cover their faces, and another two to cover their feet in modesty. Even an unfallen, sinless angel humbles themselves in the presence of the Lord. But if they can't look at the Lord, they instead cry out excitedly to each other with this wonderful message that God is holy, holy, holy. Three times the word is used about God, each repetition increasing the intensity of what is being said. The Lord is totally holy. The only person the threefold repetition is used about in this way. The only person it could be used about. For some, holiness has a negative connotation to it, as though it just means you're a killjoy who doesn't want people to have good things or to enjoy themselves. But holy is not holier than thou. Look down my nose at you, prudish or arrogant. The Lord is nothing like your fussy aunt who tells you off for eating the good biscuits. He is holy. God is spiritually pure and completely removed from all sin, all moral filth and muck. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. He's always just. He's always righteous. He's always loving. That's why the angels sing these words of praise and worship. He deserves them. They come naturally. And the angels go on to sing that the whole earth is full of his glory. The Lord's reign does not stop at the border of Israel or Judah. The whole earth belongs to him. It was made by him and for him. He occupies it. And nowhere on earth can you go and not be in the presence of God. All the Lord's creation testifies to his glory. Go up to Kinnul Hill and see the beauty of the Tay Valley. Explore the countryside of Perthshire and see how lovely it looks. See it at sunrise, and it will take your breath away. But even that is simply declaring a tiny, tiny part of the stupendous glory of our God. Finally, the threshold, the doorways themselves, were shaken by the angelic cries, and the place was filled with smoke. This is a sign of God's presence that we've seen in Exodus, with the pillars of smoke which led the Israelites to freedom, or even with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Remember when he goes up the mountain and they see a glimpse of his divinity when the cloud comes down and he shines? God appears in front of Isaiah, and even before he speaks, his mere presence is enough to rock the foundations of Isaiah's world, of Isaiah's presumptions. I say again, we are not Isaiah, but we have Isaiah's God. This is not an image we can safely leave in the Old Testament and not be concerned with as Christians. It's not as if it's just a one-off vision by an excited prophet who got a bit carried away with himself. A very similar image is repeated in the book of Revelation when we read of the throne of heaven. We serve an awesome God who is perfect in every way. And later, in the Gospel of John, it stated explicitly, the person on the throne that Isaiah saw is Jesus. He is the Lord who reigns. So we need to remember that as we read through the Gospels, as we study the Gospels in our morning services. It is this God from the throne who is walking around Galilee and Jerusalem. When the demons screamed in terror, it was because they saw this Lord coming towards them. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying in the name of the King upon the throne. This is the holy God who Isaiah sees. It's the holy God that we serve today. But if we learn of God's holiness, then in verses 5 to 7, we see God's cleansing power, able to take away guilt and atone for sin. Isaiah sees the awesomeness and is terrified. In verse 5, we hear him cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." He's calling down a curse on himself. Because of this great vision, he is as good as dead. But it's not the sheer size or power of God which scares him. Instead, Isaiah says, it is because I am a man of unclean lips. It is God's holiness which terrifies him. He should be able to join in with the songs of the seraphim. He should be able to celebrate the holiness of God. That's what he wishes he could do. But he knows how completely unfit he is to do so, because he is stained by sin. From his mouth, the words would be completely hypocritical, celebrating something which, in his life, he has not lived up to. But then Isaiah shows his situation is even worse. He lives in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Not only Isaiah, but the entire nation is sinful. No one is living by God's commands or worshipping him as they should. Isaiah is not an odd one out. He's just like everybody else. And for them to even see the King, to see the Lord of hosts, means their end is near. A sinful person next to holy God is like tissue paper next to a bonfire. It will be consumed. Nothing they can do can fix this. Isaiah seems doomed. Now it is so easy to read the Old Testament and judge Israel and Judah as being spiritually blind and foolish as they sin against the Lord. That is because they are spiritually blind and they are foolish. But are we any better than Isaiah? Aren't we just as sinful? Without some intervention, we could not be in the presence of God either. by ourselves, the holiness ought to terrify us just as it does Isaiah. We would be just as lost, just as vulnerable, just as flammable. Sometimes you hear of someone saying they are looking for God. They earnestly want to see him. And yet the reality is that if they saw God while still in their sins, it would be the most frightening and terrible day of their lives. But, glory to God. We see here heaven takes the initiative. God acts to save. A seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips, and declares that he is no longer guilty. His sin has been atoned for. He is now fit to be a prophet of God and declare the Lord's holiness. The imagery of fire is used throughout the Bible for God's judgment and purification. It certainly plays a role here in the cleansing of Isaiah with the burning coal. But we're left with the question, how can this atone for sin? What payment has been made? The fact the coal is taken from an altar hints that a sacrifice has been made. But nothing is described as dying here. There doesn't seem to be the required sacrifice. Here, we have an advantage over Isaiah. Because we know from history that a sacrifice has been made. Here we see God's love for his people. Far from staying on the throne and only judging sin from afar, God decides to rescue sinners. He came as Jesus and paid for our sins on the cross. Or as Philippians 2 puts it, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Praise the Lord. The God whose holiness and majesty shakes creation itself is the same God who steps down from the throne to come in the flesh to pay the sins of the world. What we couldn't do, God does. The righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless one for the sinful. God saved sinners so they can celebrate with the seraphim, so they can be in his presence and be in his service. This is God's amazing grace as he cleanses Isaiah, as he rescues us. So we've learnt of God's holiness. And we've seen God cleansing Isaiah so he can be his prophet. Now we hear God's message that he wants Isaiah to deliver. Now that Isaiah is cleansed of sin, he can be in the presence of God. And instead of being terrified, he is able to hear God's voice. He's able to hear the discussion of the heavenly courts. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? More than that, he is willing to respond. When he hears the discussion, he calls out, "Here am I, send me." God's grace in cleansing him spurs him on to serve with enthusiasm. Only a forgiven man, one who knows his own sinfulness and confidently knows that he has been cleansed, can be so passionate for God. The law will not do it. Guilt will not do it. Duty will not do it. And Isaiah will need that passion, because God's message is one of judgment. Not just a warning of destruction, but a judgment of a particular kind. Verse 9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The same message that warns the people of Judah will be the message which causes them to reject it and turn away from God even more. There is no mega church ministry for Isaiah. He will spend decades preaching, but not being listened to. So in verse 11, Isaiah calls out in lament, "How long, O Lord?" Partly for himself, he has years and years of what looks like fruitless ministry ahead of him. But also, he's asking for his people, how long will the judgment last? How long will they be able to continue to ignore God's word? And God replies that Judah won't listen until after they go into exile, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It is a solemn judgment. And I am sure that Isaiah, although enthusiastic to serve the Lord, was saddened to hear it. Yet there is still hope. We see in verse 13, a holy seed will be kept. There will be, as it were, pruning, and the ground will be cleared, burnt even. But new growth will occur. A remnant of people from the Jews will be protected. And their line will eventually lead to Jesus coming and rescuing them and us from our sins. This pattern of Isaiah's ministry is not unusual. Jesus himself quotes verse 9 when describing his own ministry. Not everyone would listen to Christ, but instead would reject his message and oppose him. When Paul is spreading the gospel in Acts, he again quotes this verse and explains that not everybody will receive the gospel. We need to remember that today. The gospel is divisive. Not everyone will accept it, and some will violently oppose it. That's why Christianity and Christians won't be liked by everyone. We can upset people for the wrong reasons, it's true, and we are not called to be jerks for Jesus or anything similar. But we must realize that spreading the gospel will mean facing rejection as much as it means welcome. people who reject the rule of this king will also reject the servants of this king. And they will reject the message they bring from him. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples, that if the world hates us, bear in mind it hated him first. Now, before we finish, let's go back to that original question. What is the greatest problem facing our society today? Well, whatever newspapers or the TV or blogs say, we know we're not so different from the people 3,000 years ago. Our world's biggest problem is still that we're not right with God. And when the calling of Isaiah, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, we see both the way that God chose to act towards a particular individual in history, in preparing him for ministry. But we've also seen a powerful picture of what God is like yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is holy beyond compare. Yet he chooses to cleanse and rescue sinners, to use them to spread his message. This good news is ours to share, and our world needs to hear it. Not all will receive the message. Some will reject it. Others will ignore it. But the Lord has given his message to us, his people, and we must respond faithfully to the call. Let us pray.